Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us on this Labor Day weekend, day to get together and worship together. Happy to be back from you. We're just, Elaine and I are, you know, kind of fresh off jet lag of coming back from Scotland, having the opportunity to be at Rose Keter Henry's and officiate that wedding in Scotland. It was an awesome opportunity. And but it kind of relates to where I want to go this morning in our study. Friday, so we got home Thursday evening, Elaine and I, and Friday morning I took Miles to school, and I walked out into the driveway, walked around the truck, and sat down, opened the door, sat down on the left side of the truck, and for the first time in 8 days when I sat down, I was overjoyed to see a steering wheel in front of me on the left side of the vehicle. Then I pulled out and I drove all the way to Hugo on the right side of the road. And I mean that as a double entendre, both that it is the directional right side of the road and also the correct side of the road to be driving. The difficulty is interesting of driving on the, and if everyone has driven in the UK, you can probably relate to this a little bit, but of course, they drive on the left side, and in one sense, that's difficult. Not a difficult thing for your brain to cognitively decide. You can tell yourself all the time, okay, I need to do this. When you rent the car, some of the places has little bracelets you can put on your left hand just to remind you to stay on the left each time. But no matter how much cognitively you start to do that, it's still very difficult to train yourself if you've always been doing it in a different way. It comes out the most when you would go about a roundabout. You know, we're used to looking to traffic on this side to the left, but it's going to come on the other side. You know, so you're coming around these, what I would call crash circles in the UK, and you have to look this way, but it's so unnatural. Even though cognitively you know that's where traffic's coming, your head just is trained to go this way. It's a reversal of what we're used to. Something that's so ingrained within us. Something that's not, again, cognitively difficult to understand, but can be very difficult to accept because it's so different than everything we're used to. One of the key things that Jesus is teaching each time when he teaches a parable or when he's teaching about the kingdom of God, and you've often heard me talk about this phrase, the upside down kingdom of God or the reversal of the kingdom of God, is that in so many different ways, the kingdom that is to come is a reversal of our earthly values. It's something that we can know cognitively, but it's very difficult for us to accept and understand. We're going to look at one of those key differences in the kingdom of God versus what we're so used to here on this earth in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. We're going to look at the main teaching of this parable. We're going to talk about the parable a little bit, and then there's going to be a few encouragements at the end about how we labor for the kingdom on this Labor Day weekend. If you have your scriptures, I ask you to open up to Matthew chapter 20. Again, just in how this is playing out is that we are going to start a new series starting next week. These are a little bit in between. We're finishing up the book of Mark, and we have a few kind of off messages here in the middle. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like this. A master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers, for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the seventh hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those who were hired first, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. saying, these last workers worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray. Father, make your word a swift word, passing from the ear to the mind, that it may engage our thoughts and captivate our attention. Then let it go from the mind to the depths of our hearts, that from the heart it will control the words of our lips and the hands of our doing, and the feet and the lives that we live before the world. As Isaiah 55:10 reminds us, the rain returns not empty, but waters the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In the same way, Lord, let your word not return empty, but accomplish all that you purpose for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Some of you that know my background, I started off in learning and studying molecular biology, biochemistry at UW-Eau Claire before feeling called into the ministry. My call to the ministry happened as I was involved in Campus Crusade for Christ in my college years, and call to ministry came on a summer project. But at that point, felt like the best move forward was to finish up my degree in biology with a minor in chemistry and then go to seminary. And part of the plan then was, after I finished, I would try to find a job in a lab somewhere to help sort of get ready to be married and then have a little bit of income, as well as pay a little bit of school as I'm going through it. And I remember it was trying to find a job then that summer of 2003, and it was a little bit of a downturn in the job market. It was a little bit more difficult than it had been before. And I was having difficulty finding something, eventually signed on with a temp agency that found me some lab work at a place in Minnetonka called Viromed. It actually doesn't sound like a real place, but it really is. I remember, you know, getting the first paycheck, and I was paid weekly back then because it was through this temp agency as well. And I remember it was like the biggest weekly check I'd ever received coming out of college, and just like, this is, you know, feeling blessed and thankful for what I was receiving, that I'd found this job even in this difficult market, that it was close to school, that I was able to stay with a couple of college cross-country buddies for almost nothing, to have a room there. So it just seemed like a great opportunity until I found out that my coworkers' take-home pay was almost double, because they weren't going through the temp agency that was taking a big chunk. And so we were about the same experience, about the same age, about the same spot in life, and yet they were being paid a lot more. And that feeling of being blessed and thankful and having a job that paid the bills and was going to give me a little bit of a nest egg before I was going to be married in a few months changed to being feeling exploited. From being happy to feeling ticked about what was going on. The parable here is similar, as Jesus uses it to teach an important lesson about the coming kingdom of God. Now he begins his teaching painting a familiar picture to his audience, a vineyard. Now vineyards are probably not as familiar to us today as it would have been to Jesus' audience. Now, although I think we do actually see these dotted around the rural areas a lot more. I don't know, like 20 or 30 years ago, I don't think we saw so many. As you kind of drive in rural Minnesota or Wisconsin, you see these kind of plopped around throughout the rural areas. I remember one time asking an owner of one of these small vineyards, I was like, do you really make any money having one of these small vineyards like this? And the guy replied, he said, oh yeah, you can make a small fortune with one of these vineyards. The only thing is, you have to start off with a large fortune, right? But the object lesson here of a vineyard, as I said, may not be so common to us today, but Jesus' audience would have been very familiar with the layout of a vineyard and the work involved in tending a vineyard. In general, the land of Israel had two types of agricultural land, plains and mountains. The flats were used for farming, for shepherding herds, but the steeper slopes of the mountains were often terraced out and planted with grapevines, vineyards. Grapes were planted and tended in the spring. They were pruned in the summer, and then harvest came in September. The biggest issue surrounding harvest time was that the window to collect grapes was very short because the harvest season was immediately followed by the rainy seasons. If the rains came before the grapes were harvested, it could make it nearly impossible to harvest all the grapes without ruining the entire crop. So understandably, harvest time was hectic. Most of the year, a vineyard owner could do the work of the land with just a small workforce of his servants. But when harvest time arrived, it usually required the help of several extra workers. That's the situation that sets the scene for our parable. An owner in need of day laborers to harvest his crop. Now, most of your Bibles probably have a heading above chapter 20 that says something like, laborers in the vineyard. And that's all fine and good. The laborers, of course, are an important part of the parable, and we're going to talk about them. But remember, those headings, and even the chapter breaks, are not part of the original text. In fact, I'm going to mention shortly that this parable is intended to be connected to the greater context, especially of the encounter with the rich young ruler from only a few verses back, the end of chapter 19. So there might be this nice chapter break here in space from the end of 19 to the beginning of 20, but I'm telling you that the end, the whole second half of 19 and the first half of 20 are intimately connected as one story. Similarly, as I said, don't let the chapter heading of 20 fool you. The primary subject of this parable is not the workers, but instead it's the owner. And more specifically, it's about the sovereignty that the owner has over his vineyard, over everything that is his. The landowner in this parable is obviously God the Father. And this becomes clearer and clearer as the story develops, but it is undeniable by the end of verse 15. Now, unfortunately, some of our English translations, especially in the ESV, which I typically like, it loses this important piece of the translation in verse 15. As we read it, Jesus has the landowner saying this, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity?" Now, the original Greek records this a little bit better. The literal words from the master in verse 15 is closer to this. "Is your eye wicked? Because I am good." Now the first part of that needs a little bit of a translation. A wicked eye was a phrase that was common in Jesus' day to speak of jealousy or envy. Here Jesus uses it to identify the resentment of the workers felt when they received less than they felt they deserved for the work they did. Similar to my experience of finding out what my coworkers were making. But what's also revealed in that phrase is something that's often missed, is that Jesus declares the owner of the vineyard to be what? Good. That might not seem, or it might seem like it's a minor detail, but it isn't, especially considering the context. It's a significant statement in the context of Matthew, only a few paragraphs before this parable. If you have your scriptures open, you can see it in chapter 19, 16, and 17. A few verses earlier when Jesus is confronted by a rich young ruler who asks him about goodness, Jesus responds to him that there is only one who is good. There is no one good except God alone. Yet right here, possibly only moments later, Jesus declares this landowner as good. So there should be no doubt at this point that the landowner is meant to represent God. And that this is a parable not about farming and not even about the laborers as much as it is about the kingdom and about the sovereignty of God to do whatever he desires in his kingdom. So the parable progresses. The good landowner arrives at the market early, before 6 a.m., which is the start of the standard 12-hour workday. This good landowner calls out to find day laborers to work the harvest in his vineyard. He negotiates with the laborers and agrees upon the price of one denarius for one day's work. And the denarius was a silver Roman coin containing about 4 grams of silver. It was the standard day wage for a soldier in the Roman army. Now, if you have, again, footnotes on your Bible, most of us do, it probably says that a denarius is equivalent to one day's wage or a laborer's one day wage, which is mostly accurate. But what that doesn't get at is that actually people who worked in vineyards were unskilled labor. And so though the denarius a day was an average day laborer for someone like a soldier, for unskilled labor, like the workers in this parable, they would typically command a much smaller wage than a denarius a day. The competition for unskilled labor was fierce. Day laborers were extremely poor. If they did not work that day, they probably did not eat. If you go back and look in Leviticus in the Mosaic Law, you find that it was in the Mosaic Law that people had to pay their day laborers at the end of the day because it was assumed that they needed that money to eat. They typically, and they worked hand to mouth. So when this good landowner representing God the Father arrives early and offers a full day's work for a full day's pay, the men would have heartily agreed to those terms. Those were generous terms. A denarius a day was not just a fair wage, but a generous offer. It's not an exact equivalent, but in order to do this, it would a little bit be like if you were offering a blue-collar worker a white-collar's day wage. They would have jumped at the opportunity for this wage. Then the third hour arrives, 9 a.m., the first workers have been sweating in the vineyard, working hard for 3 hours already. But this good owner passes through the market, and the parable describes an owner, a man who is moved with compassion. He sees several workers who have not yet been employed. We can assume that he didn't, I think it's interesting here, but you can assume that he didn't need more workers. Right, this is a landowner that we don't want to read too much into any parable, but we get the understanding that this man knew what he was doing. It's not necessarily, it's not that when he first picked out his workers that he, you know, misestimated the amount of work by so much that he needed more. No, this is mercy and compassion. He walks through, he is moved by the plight of these unemployed men and says, yes, you know what, I can find work for you too. Come into the vineyard. So he calls them as well. This time the words have changed though. I don't know if you noticed that, but there's no agreement to a wage. It doesn't say a denarius. He simply has a statement of trust. He says, enter my vineyard, and whatever is right, whatever is just, I will give to you. We can only assume that these men were either very desperate for work or that they knew this landowner to be trustworthy, maybe both. Either way, they took the master at his word and the vague terms of the deal, and they went to labor. Again, the owner walks through the marketplace at noon. At 3 o'clock, each time he is moved with compassion and invites all that still needed work. Finally, the workday is almost over. It's the 11th hour. By our understanding, it's 5 p.m. Only 1 hour of work remains in the day. The good owner enters the marketplace for the last time. He finds more laborers waiting, more men desperate for work, men representing families that were desperate for food. There's no mention as to why these men are still there. Why haven't they given up and walked away by now? Wouldn't they have left to go and beg for food so they had something to eat that evening? We don't know. Perhaps these workers were older, weaker, had a slight disability. Perhaps they were unqualified for the hard labor of a vineyard. We don't know. It does make us think back, maybe some of us, to the playground. Maybe some of us who were really short and trying to, you know, get picked for the basketball team. Right? It does not feel good to be the last one picked in the lineup for the team. The ones nobody wanted, but that's who was left. The good owner asks them, why are you here? Why are you idle? Why aren't you working? They answer, because no one's hired us. Again, the implication here is that they're eager to work, seeking work, but they've been humbled. No one wants them. Again, moved by compassion for these needy workers, the landowner says, you go too. An hour or so passes. It's time to pay the workers. The laborers are called. They line up from the last called to the first. The workers who had worked only an hour begin to be paid and comes out, and it is a full day's wage. 1 denarius for 1 hour of work. A shocking development, showing great love, compassion, mercy, and generosity. Of course, at that point, the workers that had been working all day must have been salivating. The master has set a new pay scale. They had agreed to 1 denarius, but now they're expecting 6, 12, maybe more. But as the payment works its way down the line, all receive the exact same amount. Those who had worked an hour in the cool of the evening earn the same amount as those who had labored for 12 hours in the scorching heat. And the favorite two words of children everywhere throughout the history of time ring out, no fair. No fair. No fair, Dad. I've never heard that before, right? Again, this is not a story about agriculture. Not a story about laborers, but a story that reveals secrets of the kingdom of God. As I said, it displays what I've often called the upside-down values of the coming kingdom. And of course, when I say that, I'm not asserting that the kingdom of God is upside down. It is, in fact, perfectly in line. But Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of God is a reversal of the world's values, a reversal of what we are so useful, what we are so used to. Like the United Kingdom driving on the left-hand side of the road, the kingdom of heaven reverses the system that we are most used to. And even when we understand it cognitively, it can be very difficult for us to swallow. How would you feel if you were one of the workers? Would you complain? Would you quit? Would you cry out, no fair? And how does it feel that Jesus says the kingdom of God is like this story, not like what we're used to? According to our culture's understanding of work and payment, this parable does not make sense. It doesn't seem fair to the workers. It doesn't seem like a wise way to do business. But Jesus says in verse 1 that the kingdom of God is like this. So what do we learn? Well, first and foremost, we learn that God is sovereign over his vineyard. That he can do what he pleases with what is his. Really, verse 15 sums up the point of this parable perfectly. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? God has the right to do whatever he wants with his vineyard, with his creation. Now, for most of us, that's not a shocking statement to say. It's not hard for us to affirm that God owns everything. It's not hard for us to affirm that he is in complete control of the universe and that he can do with it whatever he pleases. As the prophet Jeremiah teaches, the potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay. I think almost everyone in this room is okay with that statement, at least on the surface, that we would agree that of course God is sovereign. Of course he has the right to do what he wants with what is his. Of course he knows and does what is best. Of course he has the authority to impose moral law on his creation. But then we come up with a parable like this. What about when God does something that you don't like? Something that doesn't fit with your desires, your values, with your personal sense of justice? What about when God reverses your value system? That's why it's so crucial to note that Jesus calls this vineyard owner good. This is the good owner, a perfect owner. This is God. And he is sovereign over his whole vineyard. Over everything, he will do what he pleases with what is in his power. That includes salvation. See, the background of this parable is really about salvation. I mentioned before that although your Bibles make this big break after 1930, and then starts a new chapter with a new heading, They are intimately connected. A little bit earlier, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks what it will take to enter the kingdom of God. And we find out that this rich young ruler, this man, has done the thing. He's kept the law. He was a good Jew. He was from the right bloodline. He did the right rituals. He made the right sacrifices. He ate the right foods. He said the right prayers. But we learn that he was still far from the kingdom. Why? Because his heart was not submitted to Christ. And this was impossible to compute for the rich young ruler. And it was impossible to compute for the disciples and many in Jesus' audience. Their confusion is clear a little bit later in 19:25 when the disciples say this. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Essentially saying, if that guy, Mr. Perfect, can't be saved, is there hope for anyone? Who can be saved? But Jesus needed to correct their backwards thinking. They were looking for traffic over the wrong shoulder. You see, this parable by Jesus is bracketed by this terribly important statement that we see time and time again starting in chapter 19 and into chapter 20. Take a look again. If you have your Bibles with you, you'll see at the end of chapter 19 in verse 30, it says this, "But many who will be last, the first will be last, excuse me, and the last first." That's how we end that section with the rich young ruler. Then, in 2016, at the end of our parable, he says it again. "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." It is the reversal, the same words, just flipped. Now again, look at the middle, exact middle of our parable. We got a 16 verse parable, verse 8. Right here, it talks about when Jesus calls the laborers. How does he pay them? He begins with the last up to the first. This is all connected. And it's designed to answer the question of who can be saved. Jesus is saying that in the kingdom of God, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And the first will be last, and the last will be first. And how is that possible? Well, verse 12, the complaint of these men spells it all out for us. "You have made us all equal." How is the last first, and the first last, and the last, and the first last, and the last first in a race? Everyone finishes in a tie. See, those who accept Christ at the last hour receive the same gift of grace as those who served all day in the hot sun. Jesus tells us that heaven is not a reward for long service, nor is it only for those who work hard from the beginning. We all enter into the same eternal life. We all receive the same spiritual inheritance in heaven. Jesus reminds his listeners, his disciples, that heaven is not based on merit. It's not based on bloodline. It's based on God giving grace to those who repent and receive Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. And so you cannot earn salvation. And you cannot have God in your debt. And God is always calling. He's always walking through the marketplace, pleading for workers to enter his vineyard through repentance and faith. Some will work much longer. Some will join very late. Some will jump at the opportunity. Some will arrive at the very last hour. Yet all will be saved in the same way, through faith. And all will receive the same reward, eternal, abundant life with the Father. Yes. You will be surprised when you get to heaven. Surprised by who is there. Surprised by who is not. But you should not be surprised that God is sovereign over salvation. Sovereign over justice. Again, these first workers are quick to shout, "No fair." If we were in the same position, we would probably say it too. So let me ask you a question. Who was treated unjustly in this passage? Who was treated unfairly? Who received injustice? The first workers? Did they receive injustice? I mean, they say, "Give us what we deserve." But it's foolish, isn't it? Because they, as we've already mentioned, they received exactly what they agreed to. And even that, as we look in the context, was a very generous offer. If they would have been, and here's the difference, and then why we're paid, if they would have been paid first and left without seeing what anyone else was given, they would have left happy. But instead, their envious eye had given them the idea that God owed them something more. I wonder, do you ever feel this way? That maybe because of your faithfulness, because of your long service, because of something that you've done or something that you've given, that God owes you something more. Well, in that case, it's important to remember what Scripture tells us about what we really deserve. We could go through a lot of verses here. I'll give you two. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What we deserve, and you all know it, what we deserve is punishment. That's what we deserve. What we've been given is grace and mercy. Did the first workers face injustice? No. I think maybe in a sense we need to even talk a little bit about what justice is. There's a little hand-drawn or drawn on the computer picture up here. What is justice? Well, simply speaking, and we could put a longer definition to this, but a real simple definition of justice is getting what you deserve. In this case, in the story, though these first workers felt slighted, the truth is they were given exact justice. They agreed upon a wage, they worked for their agreement, and they were given what they had been told. Perfect justice. There's two categories you can have. You can have justice or you can have non-justice. Now, non-justice is anything other than justice, but that can break down into two very different areas. You could have a positive non-justice or a negative non-justice. Right? A negative non-justice is, for instance, not getting what you deserve. So if they would have been guaranteed a denarius a day and then it gets paid and you get half a denarius, you've been given an injustice. You've been given less than what you deserve. You did not get what you deserve. Or possibly you could get a punishment and that would be an injustice. Do something and get a negative. So there is such a thing as injustice. There's another type of non-justice, a positive non-justice. That, of course, is getting something you don't deserve. That's not justice either, but that is what we call grace and mercy. Getting more than you deserve, something you don't deserve. These boxes help us to understand that the first workers received justice. All the other workers received the non-justice, but it was a positive non-justice. They received grace and mercy. They received more than what they earned. No one in this story can say that they were treated unjustly. There's actually one party that did face injustice, but we'll get to that in a moment. God is sovereign over grace. God is sovereign in the blessing and the grace and mercy he bestows to people. We're reminded here that you cannot earn God's favor, that God will never be in your debt, and that God distributes his blessing and his grace according to his own pleasure and his own plan. In Exodus 33, there is this amazing scene where God reveals himself to Moses. He passes by Moses. And during this scene, as the Lord passes himself, he declares something about his character. We'll just read it in 33:19. He said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And he says these words, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. What stands out here is that God himself declares that a primary characteristic of who he is, something that is central to his very identity, is that he shows mercy and grace on whomever he desires. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with that which belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? You know, if you're prone to underlining verses in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline that phrase in Matthew 20:15. I would encourage you to bury that verse deep into your heart because I think it will protect you. It will protect us against a world of discontent in our faith. Because honestly, a lot of our discontent comes from seeing other people get what we feel they don't deserve. Things we think we deserve. And therefore, we must come to terms with the fact that God distributes grace as he sees fit. And he will not ask our opinion on the matter. He is sovereign over grace. Finally, God is sovereign over labor. Although much of the attention in this passage is placed on the disparity of work for the same pay, there is a secondary application that I think we should consider, especially since it's Labor Day weekend. And that is laboring in the vineyard is a good thing. That the labor itself was a reward. These men were looking to work. They wanted work. We're reminded that it is a blessing to be working and investing in the kingdom. To be some of those late to the party means we lose some of the blessing because the work itself is an honor. You know, if you go back to another parable, the parable of the talents, one of the things you see as the Lord gives out these talents and he expects these servants to go and use them, when he rewards them and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," the reward for their work is to get more work. Work is a good thing. God's grace, salvation, and our labor in the kingdom are all good things and they're all linked together. Ephesians 2:8-10 links these together. Starting in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And we think that aligns perfectly from everything we're learning in this parable. But then so does this. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are saved to work. Everyone who believes and receives Christ as Lord and Savior is brought into the vineyard to labor. Work is good. And we work not to earn a reward, but instead we work because we love the Master. We work because we are filled with joy unspeakable at the grace he has shown to us. We work because we desire to see his kingdom come and grow and bear fruit. Now, it's related to this final point that I'd like to mention four Labor Day applications. To be clear, this is not the intended takeaway of this parable. This is not one about working for the kingdom. This is not about labor. But I think there are some secondary, and I think that you'll agree that these are true and related. On this Labor Day, I want to conclude considering four encouragements on how to be good laborers in the kingdom while we wait for the Master's return. First one is don't neglect to meet together. Now, in one sense, it always seems self-serving for a pastor or a church leader to preach on the importance of regular attendance at Sunday worship. And in another sense, it seems like preaching to the choir when we bring it up on the Sunday of Labor Day weekend. Most of you who are here on a holiday weekend are not the ones that are in danger of breaking this expectation, but it still needs to be said. We all must prioritize meeting together on Sundays for worship. Church attendance is a must. It should be central to the weekly calendar of all believers. Many of you are familiar with Hebrews 10:25, "Let us not neglect to meet together." That is the habit of a few, right? You've heard that before, but I want to read it a little bit in its larger context. Starting in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We'll get to the next section in a moment, but just consider that. What he's about to say, the author here builds this context of who Christ is, about what Christ has done. He shows this invitation to draw near to God through him with this confidence, that we have this encouragement, that we can hold fast to the assurance that we have through Christ's sacrifice. These are these great spiritual blessings. Then the author tells us that the proper response to all these wonderful things that we just read is not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Now, this is a problem from the beginning, right? But to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The proper response to these great truths is go to church. One of the primary jobs of a Christian is to gather weekly or more with other believers for worship and mutual edification. I think one of the most disturbing trends we're seeing in the American church today is the decreasing frequency of attendance. Next fall will mark my 20th year in church pastoral ministry, and a lot has changed. I was digging through some Lifeway research on these numbers. But 2 decades ago, on a national level, the regular church attender was considered a person who was involved in church services or church activities at least once or twice a week. By 2020, this is pre-pandemic, that number had slid all the way to twice a month to be considered an active regular attendee. Recent studies are now showing that post-pandemic, once a month churchgoer is the fastest growing segment of evangelical church life. And in general, those numbers are not coming from newcomers entering the church with less commitment, but instead they're coming from those that used to be the 3 or 4 times a month, dropping down to once a month. It's not tied to people turning away from the faith, but motivated by a lack of commitment to meet together regularly and just prioritize worship as central to their faith and family life. Church attendance should never be something that is attended legalistically or in a pharisaical way, but at the same time, we must not fall into the ditch on the other side to diminish its importance. Listen to the picture of the church from the Bible that we get in Acts. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and their belongings, distributing the proceeds to all and to any who had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their home, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, yeah, well, Pastor, I understand that, but I've never seen a church that looks like that. And it's true. All the churches are imperfect. There is no perfect gathering out there, no perfect body. But if you're thinking that, let me bring up a counterpoint. Many of you have joined us as we've walked our way through the letters of Paul this summer. We've read them together in the Bible app. So let me put your mind to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a messed up church. It's a lot of systemic issues going on, systemic sin within that church, all the way up through its leadership. And of course, Paul calls it out and says it needs to be fixed and cleaned up. I tell you one thing he never says, go check out the church in Ephesus. He never says, stop attending. So on Labor Day, let me remind you that going to church is a primary job of a Christian. Gathering together is a primary job. It is good for you. Parents, it is good to teach your children to love and to commit to the church, and they need to see it from you. We must be backing it up with our own practice. Do not neglect to meet together. 2, devote yourself to service. The second reminder this Labor Day is to labor in the kingdom. Serve in the church, from lawn mowing in the summer, shoveling in the winter, teaching Sunday school, children or adults, leading small group, helping with hospitality, joining the welcome team, the sound or the visual team, serving in music, serving in Awana or men's and women's ministry. The list goes on and on and on. We really need help in just about any area. Jesus himself said he came not to be served, but to serve. He is our example. We come to church not to be served, but to serve. And we are reminded that serving in ministry is a part of the gig of being a follower of Christ. Three, devalue stuff, cherish souls. One of my favorite details of this parable is often overlooked, and that is the compassion of the master on the late day workers. See, when the master enters the marketplace first thing in the morning, we can assume that he knows exactly how many workers he needs to get the job done. The first hires, that was the correct amount. That's what he needed. He only hires more out of compassion. He had compassion on the men waiting to work. You see, they needed work more than he needed workers. The master values souls over stuff. Considering the context, it is the perfect contrast to the rich young ruler who we see earlier who cares more about stuff than souls. And it is a good lesson for us. So often things get in the way of our spiritual development, get in the way of investing in what really matters. We need to invest in the souls of people. Investing in a person's spiritual life is something you cannot count. It's much easier to count cars and houses and jobs and money and bank accounts. But laboring for souls is of much, much greater value in this reversed kingdom of God. I'm a type A person. I like to make lists, and even more than that, I like to cross things off the lists I've just made. And at times it can be hard to stop the task and invest in people. But when I do, when you do, when we do, it is the right choice. Labor for souls, not stuff. And four, do it all with undiminished joy. Labor for the kingdom. Enjoy. You go back to my opening story. I was joyful and thankful at my job and what it was providing for me. It was enough. It was good. Till I saw what others were being paid for the same job. My joy was diminished when I stopped focusing on the gift I had been given. When I took my eyes off the heavenly blessing and started comparing it to earthly standards. Likewise, these workers, they were happy, they were feeling blessed until they took their eyes off the blessing and let the darkness of envy fill their hearts. Similarly, we must never let our appreciation for the gift of salvation in Christ be diminished. There is no greater gift than to be in the family of God. We must continually remind ourselves of the value of that gift. We must let it spark our joy, giving us undiminished joy. We must never forget the non-justice that we've been given. We've been given mercy and grace, though we deserve death and punishment. Yet God loved us so much while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. As the worship team works its way up, I mentioned earlier there is one character, there's one thing in this story that was treated unfairly. One person who faced true injustice, and that was the landowner. He's slandered by these workers. He's the one that puts everything out and is unappreciated. God is the one who faces injustice on our account. Christ, the sinless one, the perfect one, receives full injustice when he takes the punishment we deserve and imputes to us the non-justice of receiving the reward that he earned. And so we end this giving thanks to God for the non-justice of the kingdom. And pray that it never is diminished in our minds.